أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. أما بعد، I would first like to thank the brothers for inviting me to here in Queens, New York on this sixth day or seventh day of Shawwal in the year 1414 after the Prophet ﷺ Hijrah. And I would like to first of all apologize for my delay in coming on the train from Washington, D.C. The topic which I have asked to speak about and which I have prepared to talk about with is a very important topic, and it's a very large topic. In fact, this topic, even if we were to spend all of this weekend and all of the next week and the next week, we could never completely discuss it in all its details. But the intent here is to discuss some of the major aspects of this topic. This topic is that of the Tawheed or Shirk. And I will, in the course of my lecture, explain the meanings of these words and what is derived from it in principles and so forth. I have prepared an introduction to this topic, but due to me coming late and Qadallahu ma sha, that I was unable to come here for the first session, I'm going to remove the introduction and come to the main topic itself and discuss those matters which I want to discuss in the introduction throughout the course of these lectures. So, the first thing we need to start off with is that when we're discussing this topic of Tawheed and Shirk, we need to understand what these two words mean. And then we need to understand these two words according to the belief which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent His prophets with, His messengers, alayhim as-salatu wa-salam. Not understand this topic according to the beliefs of the people, or according to the beliefs of certain sects, or of certain religions. And I'd like to explain why. In brief, Tawheed can be translated sometimes by some writers in the English language as Islamic monotheism. In other words, how we believe concerning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We know that we live in this Christian country, right? This country is basically the people here are Christian. They consider themselves to be monotheists. They consider themselves to have Tawheed. But yet, when they go to church tomorrow morning on Sunday, they will do the opposite of Tawheed. They will do Shirk. Yet they consider their actions to be Tawheed. So the point here is, therefore, that when we're discussing about this topic, we're going to discuss this about according to the beliefs of all the prophets and the messengers, according to the beliefs as we find in what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed to His last prophet and messenger, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as found in the Quran and the authentic traditions of the prophet. Now, I notice that many of you are very encouraged to write points and so forth, and that's good, but I hope that also we try to understand the topic. And most of my topic will be based upon a book which is readily available in English. It's called Kitab al-Tawheed. So this would, if you have this in mind, you might then find that many of the things I'll mention, you can refer to that book and copy down some of the points, you know, directly, and that will save you some time. Also, the other point is that to understand that the translation of Kitab al-Tawheed, this translation, which was done by Ismail al-Farouqi, and is the one which is readily available in the United States, has some mistakes, major errors in the translation. So don't understand that for me that I'm saying that this translation is an authentic translation or it's a correct translation. A second translation exists, which is a little bit better, but it still has some mistakes, and that was done by Sheikh Ihsan Ilahi Zahir, rahimahullah alayhi, daughter. And this is found in Pakistan. It's difficult to find in the United States. So this is a second translation of the book. Maybe some of you have seen that. But we're going to talk again, therefore, about Tawheed. So, the first thing we need to understand is that Tawheed, as found in the religion of the prophets of Allah, not just in the religion of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but of all the prophets and messengers of Allah, is two types. Two basic categories. Two types of Tawheed. The first is Tawheed in our beliefs, meaning that which comes from our heart, what we hold in our heart, what we believe, and also what we express by our tongue when we express our beliefs. And the second Tawheed is Tawheed in our deeds, in our actions, in the way we worship Allah. This is the two types of Tawheed which is found in the Quran. And if you study the Quran carefully and reflect upon it, you'll find the Quran has expressed these two types of Tawheed very clearly. For example, the first type of Tawheed which is known in Arabic, the scholars term it, just to know the term as توحيد المعرفة والإثبات. This type of توحيد, which can be translated as توحيد due to our recognition and affirmation, meaning the توحيد of our belief, the sense that we recognize Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we affirm certain things to Allah. And I will come and explain what are those things we affirm to Allah shortly. But you will find this often in the Quran. You will find this in the surah which we heard the Imam read in Salat al-Isha, the second rak'ah. Surah Qul Huwallahu Ahad. This surah in its entirety is about this type of tawheed. The tawheed in belief. Because as you can see, let's think about this surah for a few moments and look at the... Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Qul Huwallahu Ahad. Say, O Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to mankind. He is Allah, the One. Allahu Samad. He is Allah who is a Samad. And as we, inshallah, we will see, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows, that the word a Samad, this name of Allah, means... has begotten, nor was he born. And then the final verse says, وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٍ. And there is none like him. There is nothing which resembles him. There is nothing equal to him. These four verses, which the Prophet ﷺ has said, is equivalent to a third of the Quran, as he said in an authentic hadith. You find its only belief is expressed in this surah. It has no action in this surah. There is no do's and don'ts in this surah. There are no commands, no prohibitions in this surah. But this surah, all it is an information which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed to the Prophet ﷺ, describing him with. Allah in this surah describes himself to us. So this is beliefs we have. Likewise in Surah Al-Hadid, the first few verses of Surah Al-Hadid, you will find in there it expresses this type of tawheed, the tawheed in belief. Likewise, the end of Surah Al-Hashr also expresses this type of tawheed. And we find the second type of tawheed, which is the tawheed in action, in worshipping Allah, tawheed through our worship and our deeds. Also we find this expressed in the Qur'an. Like in Surah Qul Ya Ayyuha Al-Kafirun. Let us reflect on the surah shortly, for a few moments. Allah says, Qul Ya Ayyuha Al-Kafirun, La A'budu Ma Ta'budun. Say, O you who disbelieve. Say, Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to those pagans, you do not worship what I worship, or I do not worship what you worship. وَلَا أَنْتُمْ عَابِدُونَ مَا أَعْبُدُ. Nor do you worship what I worship. وَلَا أَنَا عَابِدٌ مَا عَبَدْتُمْ. Nor do I worship what you worship. لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ. وَلَا أَنْتُمْ عَابِدُونَ مَا أَعْبُدُ. Nor do you worship what I worship. لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ وَالْيَدِينَ. To you is your religion, and to me is mine. This expresses the second form of tawheed, which is the tawheed in action. You see, here the Prophet ﷺ is told by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to express the disbelievers that their actions, those who they direct their actions to, is different than the one he directs his actions to. Because the Prophet's actions are those of tawheed, worshipping Allah alone, while those of the disbelievers, the mushrikun, they direct their actions to their idols, seeking them as intermediaries with Allah, as we will see shortly. So we find the Quran expresses both types of tawheed. And likewise, this Prophet ﷺ sunnah also expresses both types of tawheed. For we know in the authentic hadith, the authentic narrations of the Prophet ﷺ, that it was the Prophet's practice that after he finished praying Salat al-Maghrib, he would recite these two surahs in his sunnah prayer, or his nafilah prayer after Salat al-Maghrib. And likewise, after the Prophet ﷺ would make complete his tawaf, or his going around the Kaaba, there is a prayer which is done afterwards, two rak'ahs, he would also recite these two surahs. So we see that both the Quran and the sunnah, these are just a few evidences, you know, express these two types of tawheed. Indeed, if you look at the whole Quran, there is not a single verse in the Quran except it talks about tawheed. Somebody might ask, how is that? Well, Some of the scholars have said the verses in the Quran are five times. This is the words of a scholar of Islam called Ibn Qayyim, his name was. The first type of verses are those verses which Allah describes himself. He mentions his name, he mentions his attributes, he mentions his actions. And this is that first type of tawheed, tawheed in our beliefs. How do we believe concerning Allah? The second type of verses are the command to worship Allah and not to worship other than Allah. And that is the second type of tawheed, which is the tawheed in our deeds, in our actions. The third type of verses are the specific commands and prohibitions, which is the application of the second type of tawheed. Because when we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us to worship Him alone and not to worship any other, which is tawheed in our deed, then there are specific commands which we must fulfill, like to pray, like to fast, which is just a deed He just finished. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, to our fast and our night prayer and our zakat of fitr. And likewise, there are actions which Allah has forbidden us from doing. Like Allah, concerning fasting, for instance, Allah says, do not approach your wives while you are making i'tikaf, antum aakifuna fil masajid, while you are in seclusion in the mosques or in the places of worship. So there are commandments and there are prohibitions. These are the what fulfillment of the second type of tawheed. That's the third type of verses. So the first type was verses which talks, Allah talks about Himself, His names and His attributes and His actions. The second one is those types of verses where Allah tells us to call us to worship Him alone and not to worship anybody else. The third type of verses are the specific commands and prohibitions, which is the implementation of this command to worship Allah alone and not to worship anybody else. So what is the fourth and fifth type of verses? Well, this is how Allah deals with those people who worship Him alone and believe in His names and attributes in this world and the hereafter. How the sense that He gave them victory in this world and how He will give them paradise in the hereafter and what He has prepared for them in the descriptions of paradise. And likewise, what He has done and what He will do with those people who do not worship Him alone or refuse to worship Him and disobey Him in this world and the hereafter. So we find, for instance, the story of Moses and Fir'aun. Moses, alayhi salam, Musa, was a prophet and he came with Tawheed. And the children of Israel, Bani Israel, believed in his message and they accepted it. And what did Allah do? Allah made them victorious over their enemy. Now, when his enemy, Allah's enemy, Fir'aun, who rejected Tawheed, and he said, وَمَا رَبُّ الْعَالَمِينَ, who is the Lord of the world? As Allah tells us in the Quran, Fir'aun, he questioned Moses, Musa, who is the Lord of the world? And he said about himself, وَأَنَا رَبُّكُمُ الْأَعْلَى, and I am your Lord the Most High. What did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do with him? He drowned him in this world. You see, He didn't just destroy him, but He destroyed him in such a way so that the children of Israel and Musa, the problem is, would see him in front of him drown. See, because when somebody is oppressing you and somebody is tormenting you, you see, and you see him in front of you being destroyed by Allah, that relieves from you the fear and the that you had from that man. See, had Allah destroyed Fir'aun in his sleep, for instance, the children of Israel might still be afraid. But when they saw Allah humiliate his enemy, Fir'aun, Pharaoh, then they became certain of Allah's blessing and they became thankful, or they were supposed to have become thankful of Allah's blessing and thankful for this. And also Allah tells us that in the hereafter, as Allah says in the source of Asr, the 40th surah, He says, and send Pharaoh and his followers to the most fiercest of the punishment and the fire. This is the fifth type of the verse, how Allah deals with his enemies, those who reject Tawheed in this world and the hereafter. And because of this event, the destroying of Fir'aun, who was one of the greatest enemies against Tawheed, and the victory that Allah gave to Moses, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala established a practice among the children of Israel, that they fast that day, which is the day of Ashura. And this event is so important that when the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came to Medina, as we find in the authentic hadith, and he found the Jews fasting, he said to them, he asked, inquired, what is this day they're fasting? He said, this is the day that Allah saved Moses and the people of Israel from Fir'aun. So the Prophet said, we have more rights to Moses. So he ordered the Muslims to fast that day, and then it became a recommended practice to fast in Islam. And also to be different than the Jews, the Prophet said before he died, he said, if I live the next year, I will fast a day with it. Meaning to be different than the Jews. You see, the Jews have strayed away from the message of Tawheed. But the point is here to understand the whole Quran, as you can see, is about these types, about Tawheed. Any verse you find in the Quran, whenever you read the Quran, think of those five types of verses, and you will find that a verse enters into that. Now, the Tawheed, as I said, which the prophets of Allah came with, and the messengers of Allah came with, which was brought, which Allah sent down to the prophets and so forth, is two types. Tawheed in belief and Tawheed in action. What we're going to do with is we're going to start with the Tawheed in action first, because it's easier to understand. And then if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decrees, and there's time permitting tomorrow, we will go into Tawheed of belief. And I'll try to explain some of the names of Allah as it's supposed to be understood and other matters dealing with that. But we're going to start inshallah ta'ala with the Tawheed of in action first. The first thing we should know is that when we talk about Tawheed in our deed, in our action, which means, if you want to define it, how will we define it? It means to worship Allah alone and not worship any others. But this is the most important thing. There is not a single command which is more important than that. And its opposite, which means to worship others with Allah or to make shirk in His worship, is the greatest prohibition. The worship of Allah alone is the foundation of Islam and is the greatest commandment the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ came with. Indeed, it is the reason why we are here. The reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us and put us on this earth is to worship Him. As Allah in the Quran says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. And I have not created jinns nor men except to worship me. But the question which now arises is, what is this worship that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us for? Is it a worship of Allah alone, or is it a worship of Allah and others with Him, which is shirk? Obviously it is the first, it is the worship of Allah alone. So this verse should be, if you were to translate into English, it means, and I have not created jinn nor men except to worship me alone. Not just worship. Because you see, the Christians tomorrow, I don't know, some of you who maybe originally were Christians and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed with coming to Islam, but some of the brothers who come from Muslim families, they might have not heard or seen Christians pray before. But when the Christians pray, they usually start off something like this. They say, O Father who is in heaven, you see, they're directing their prayers to the creator of the heavens and the earth. Of course, his name is not, Father is not of his name, so this is a type of sin. But the point is, they mean the one who created the heavens and the earth. They mean what we would say, Rabb or Lord. And they would ask him their needs. And then they enter the shirk into the picture, as they'll do tomorrow, and they'll say, we ask you in the name of Jesus. This is the shirk. So the point is that this worship which they direct to Allah, to the creator of the heavens and the earth, is this the worship which Allah created them for? No. Because it is a worship which has shirk in it. The worship which Allah created us for is the pure worship of Him alone. And the reason why we know this is because when Allah sent the prophets, He sent them with a message. Allah says in Surah An-Nahl, the 16th Surah, verse 36, وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنْ نِعْبُدَ اللَّهَ وَاجْتَنِبُ الطَّاغُوتِ. And we have sent to every people a messenger saying, worship Allah alone and forsake Taghut. So this verse explains the first verse. And we have created jinn and men except, we have not created jinns and men except to worship. Taghut means whatever is worshipped besides Allah. And we will see some more explanation to this word. But the point I want you to understand here is that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ, and I have not created jinn nor man except to worship, it means worship me alone. It means to worship alone in Tawheed. And the proof is, if somebody is to ask, what is the proof from the Book of Allah? This verse, the second verse. وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنْ نَعْبُدَ اللَّهَ وَاجْتَنِبُ الطَّاغُوتَ. And we have sent to every single people a messenger saying, worship Allah alone and avoid a taghut, which means taghut generally you can define as whatever is worship other than Allah. So we've learned two things now. That the purpose of our creation here is to worship Allah alone. If we want to know why are we here, why are we existing, Allah created us for Him to worship Him alone. And He sent His messengers and His prophets to affirm that. The message of all the prophets is to worship Allah and avoid a taghut, whatever is worship besides Allah. And the Prophet ﷺ, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His mercy didn't send this just to one people, but He sent this to all of mankind. Every people had their messenger. And of course the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, unlike the other messengers and prophets before him, who were just sent to their people, specific people, the Prophet ﷺ was sent to all of mankind indeed, also the jinn he was sent to, with this message. Worship Allah alone and avoid a taghut. Now, the argument which happens, if you read the Qur'an, in Surah Al-A'raf for instance, the 7th Surah of the Qur'an, or Surah Hud, the 11th Surah of the Qur'an, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in these surahs, He tells us about the prophets, that every single time Allah sends them a prophet from their own brethren, like Salih was sent to Thamud, Hud was sent to Ad, Shu'aib was sent to Midian, He sent them from their own people. They always come with a message, اعبد الله ما لكم من إله غيره. Worship Allah, you have none other besides Him who deserves to be worshipped. The people don't accept this message. And this is the argument in history. This is the problem in history, in mankind. That some of mankind refuses to worship Allah alone. This is the problem. They want to worship with Allah others. If you understand this point, then you can understand the verse which I started off with in Surah Al-Kafirun, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to say to disbelievers, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ لَا أَعْبُدُ مَا تَعْبُدُونَ وَلَا أَنْتُمْ عَابِدُونَ مَا أَعْبُدُ. Say, O you disbelievers, I do not worship what you worship, nor do you worship what I worship. Well, the people in Mecca, if anybody has ever read anything about how the people were when the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sent to them, they used to sometimes worship Allah alone. How do we know that? Allah in the Quran says that when they ride the boat and the waves start tossing and turning them in the sea, they pray to Allah alone. But when they come to the seashore, they're mushrikun. They start worshipping others than Allah. And some of you all might have heard the story about the Prophet's grandfather. When he was, when the army of from Ethiopia, Abraha, came with the elephants, you know, saying to destroy the Kaaba, you know, and then Abraha spoke to him and said, you know, what, I've come here to destroy this house, the Kaaba. And and Abd al-Muttalib said, what? He said, well, he said that the house has its lord, and I am in charge of, I'm the owner of those camels that you have taken, so give me back my camels, and as far as the house, its lord will take care of it. They didn't think that those idols around it were going to protect that house. Why? Because they used to worship Allah sometimes alone. And also, if we look at the history of the Arabs in Jahiliyyah, we will find that they sometimes would do acts of worship only for Allah alone. And the proof, of course, the strongest proof is that verse in the Quran, that when they ride the boat, meaning when they're about to drown, دَعُوا اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ. They pray to Allah, purely giving their religion to Him. But when He rescues them from drowning, and they are upon the seashore again, they return to being mushrikeen. So these people, what did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say to them? You do not worship what I worship. that they used to worship Allah. Because the point here is that it's not that you just worship Allah, but that you have to worship Allah alone and not worship others with Him. This is the meaning of this verse. And that's why the kuffar, when the Prophet ﷺ said to them, you do not worship what I worship, I do not worship what you worship, nor do you worship what I worship, they understood when he said, I do not worship what you worship, meaning that he doesn't seek the intercession of those idols and so forth. But when he said, nor do you worship what I worship, they blew up. They became enraged because they felt themselves to worship Allah. Just like now if you go to a Christian tomorrow, okay, go to one of these nuns or one of these priests who have dedicated their whole lives for religion, and you come to them and say, listen, do you know something? You do not worship God. Because you have to speak in a language they understand. If you say Allah, they might not understand what you mean. And that you do not worship God whatsoever. What is he going to? He's going to be shocked. Or the nun will be shocked, right? Because they feel that what they're doing is the worship of God. Of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just like if you come to those ignorant Muslims, you know, as, you know, Brother Dawood can relate to you as he has seen probably, and Brother Imran also was in Medina has seen, and whoever is new has made Hajj or Umran visited Medina, and as I saw, sometimes we used to see Muslims standing in front of the Prophet's grave and praying to him. If you go to those Muslim people and say to them, you do not worship Allah, what would their response be? They will be enraged and shocked, and some of them might want to hit you and fight with you, because they feel themselves to be worshipping Allah. But the point is that we have to understand that the worship which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us for, and the worship which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent the prophets for, to preach to mankind, and the worship which Allah has sent down the scriptures with, is only the worship of Allah alone, or tawheed in worship. Because tawheed literally means to make something one. It means to make Allah alone in this worship. And it's not a worship which is sometimes to Allah, or at other times not to Allah, or to Allah with others, you see. This is the first point we need to understand. The other thing we need to know is that the second verse, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنْ نَعْبُدَ اللَّهَ وَاجْتَنِبُ الطَّاغُوتِ, that we have sent to every single people a messenger saying, worship Allah alone and avoid a taghut, right? Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't make it sufficient just for you to worship Allah, but you must also avoid a taghut. And this means we have to know what is taghut and what is it to avoid a taghut. And just like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the other verse, after Ayat al-Kursi, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لا إكراه في الدين قد تبين الرشد من الغي فمن يكفر بالطاغوت ويؤمن بالله فقد استمسك بالعروة الوثقى لا انفصام لها. Allah says there is no compulsion in religion, meaning that if you want to be a Muslim, fine. If you want to be a disbeliever, fine. Truth is clear from falsehood, meaning tawheed and iman is clear from shirk and kufr. And whoever disbelieves in a taghut and believes in Allah, he has held on to the firmest handhold, which is Islam, which is what the Prophet ﷺ came with. But what do you need to hold on to this firm handhold which will never break? Two things. Disbelief in taghut and belief in Allah. Belief in Allah here means to worship Allah alone. So what is a taghut and what is the belief in a taghut? Taghut, as I said, can be defined in general as whatever is worship other than Allah. That's a very quick definition to it. But a better definition is what Ibn al-Qayyim writes in one of his books, that a taghut is whatever causes you to step outside of Allah's boundaries, outside of Allah's laws. Whether it's an object of worship, whether it's an object of obedience, whether it's an object of following. Then Ibn al-Qayyim says, if you contemplate, if you reflect upon how mankind is, you know, the state of the people in the world, how people live, you will find that most of the people leave the worship of Allah to the worship of a taghut. Let us think about this for a few moments. Well, we know that in the world, you know, they say there's about 4.5 or 5 billion people, right? A quarter of those people, about 1 billion people, a little less than a quarter, are Christian, right? They worship, of course, they have Trinity, they worship Isa and Maryam, and they worship their saints, and they worship his mother Maryam, and so forth and so on. So they don't have Tawheed, right? Okay. The Chinese, right, they're at least a quarter of the world in population. There's about 1 billion of them, right? And they worship their forefathers and their saints, and they have idols and stuff. And I don't know in New York if you have a Chinatown like we have in Washington, D.C., but if you go there, you'll find in their stores little figurines of, you know, their idols and stuff like that. Those brothers who come from India might be able to tell us how many Hindus there are, but there should be at least maybe 500 or 600 million, you know, if not more, okay? And they have thousands of, you know, deities. In fact, I was reading an article in the Washington Post this last Monday where they were explaining about in India how there's a group of people who worship rats, you know, and they said that this is their deity and so forth. So these people are mushriki. So right here, we have, you know, over half the world who are worshiping other than Allah. And amongst the Muslims, who are the only people who are supposed to have Tawheed, unfortunately, due to the great ignorance in what Allah sent the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam with, that you cannot find any single Muslim country on the face of this earth. And you can go ask those brothers who come from those countries or who have been overseas and travel. Except when you find the Muslims in those countries, they have some sort of saint or dead man or pious woman who they, you know, come to with their prayers and with their vows and with their slaughtering and implorings and so forth and so on. So the people who have this Tawheed are very few indeed. That's what Ibn al-Qayyim says. The second thing Ibn al-Qayyim says, continuing in his statement now, he says also, if you consider the people, you will find that most people leave the judgment of Allah and His Messenger to the judgment of Tawhid. And, of course, let's consider the world. Most of the people in the world, they don't apply the laws which their prophets came with. And what they have, they've changed. And what remains good has been abrogated. But even that, they still don't apply. Because they know, for instance, that, you know, zina is haram. Having illicit sex outside of the bonds of marriage is haram, but yet they permit themselves to do it. And they know, for instance, that usury, riba, and interest is haram, but yet their whole economic systems are based upon that. And they know that oppression of other human beings is haram. Their prophets came to forbid this. I mean, these people, they say that Isa and Maryam, they quote him in their Injil saying that Isa and Maryam said that if somebody strikes you on one cheek, turn him the other cheek, and if somebody takes from you your over garment, give him the other garment. But yet these people, we find them to be amongst the most oppressive of mankind to other people of mankind. They're not meek and humble as their prophets came, told them to be. And likewise, in a Muslim country, you can see which Muslim country applies the Sharia and applies the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Sharia you might find in one country, you know, and very and some aspects of the Sharia. Not in its completest sense, you know, just in some aspects. And then those people who call to the applying of the law of Allah usually are hung or, you know, put in jail or banished or something like that. So we find, as Ibn al-Qayyim said, that yes, the people, they leave the judgment of Allah and His Messenger to the judgment of Tawhid. And also, he says, and you also will find the people leave the obedience of Allah and His Messenger to the obedience of Tawhid. And the following of His Messenger to the following of a Tawhid. And look at now mankind. Every single group of people have their leader, have their model, who they follow. How many people do you find make their model the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? Who, even the Muslims themselves, who Allah, they believe and they accept that He is the Messenger of Allah sent to them. Because most of the world rejects that, right? Most of the world rejects that Allah sent the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to them as mankind. They don't initially accept that, but they do not say the testimony, Ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah. Because as some of you might know, that kufr, this belief, is of many types. One type is kufr al-i'rab, which means that, for instance, one doesn't take a position, neither, you know, pro or negative. Again, it means to turn away, you know. This is like most of the kuffar. They neither want to you know, be bothered by the situation. You know, Ibn Qayyim describes them in another book of his as the donkeys of, you know, of their people. They just follow their leaders, you know. They don't care, you know, they don't want to be bothered, you know. You take them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent you the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to save you, you know, by believing in his message from being condemned eternally to the hellfire, and he says, you know, I don't have time, you know, I've got to go and, you know, take care of my business. And he doesn't care to even investigate the situation to see whether your claim is true or false. This is the most of the people are like this. The second type of kufr is kufr of shak, kufr of doubt. And these are like some disbelievers who say, well, I don't know. You know, he could be a messenger of Allah, and he could not be, and I guess I'll just have to wait and find out after I die. You know, that's the second type of belief. The third type of kufr of disbelief, the second type of disbelief. The third type of disbelief is al-kufr al-ibah wal-istikbah ma'a tasdiq. And this means that, for instance, when a person, he refuses whoever calls him to believe, like in the messenger of Allah, even though inside he believes. Like, you might imagine some priest, you know what I'm saying, let's say the cardinal of this area, you know what I'm saying, let's say he might have, if you explained it to him, if somebody taught him, or maybe he has knowledge himself, you know, that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is truly the messenger of Allah, and that what they're upon of Trinity and so forth is all falsehood that they made up themselves. But yet he refuses, out of his arrogance and pride, to accept that. Either he might say, well, you know, how can I accept from you this, you know, and white as snow and your skin is dark, like coal. I don't want to accept the message from you people. You are backwards people. You are from, so we're like Kisra, you know. Kisra, the Persian king, when the Sahaba came to him, you know what I'm saying, and said, the messenger of Allah sent us, you know what I'm saying, he couldn't imagine, you know. He said, you Arabs are telling me what to do? We know you as people who eat insects, you know what I'm saying, and are unclothed people in Arabia, and you're going to tell me, the king of Persia, who at that time, Persia was the top of civilization and so forth. This was their position. So this is the type of mentality you find among some people, or like the Jews, as we find in the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's seerah, his life history. The Jews, you know, some group of Jews left Sham and they came, they lived in Arabia. It said that they came there, that Moses sent them there to wait for the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or they came there in waiting for the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, whatever the reason, they were there in Arabia. And they used to tell the people of Medina, Al-Aws wal Khazraj, those two tribes, that, listen, because at those times those two tribes were idol worshippers, pagans, worse than the Jews. They said, just wait, you Arabs, idol worshippers. A prophet's going to be sent in Arabia. And when he comes, we're going to wipe you out, just like those other Arabian tribes of Thamud and Ad, how Allah wiped them out and there's no more descendants of them. We're going to wipe you Arabs out in the same way. That's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Baqarah. They used to, you know, say this to them. But when he came to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and they found that he didn't come from them, they all of a sudden they turned around. And so Al-Aws wal Khazraj, the Ansar, were very smart. They used to say to them, well, didn't you say to us the Prophet was going to appear? And that is why they accepted the Prophet's message. But the other Arab tribes, other parts of Arabia, who didn't have any of this knowledge, you know, they didn't accept the Prophet's message. But this was one of the reasons why Al-Aws wal Khazraj, when they saw the Prophet, they were quick to jump the opportunity because they had heard that there was going to be a Prophet and they knew that their success in this world and the hereafter depended upon them believing in the Prophet Muhammad. So the point, that's the third type of kufr. A fourth type of kufr is kufr al-jihud wal-inkar. And this is when you outright disbelieve in it. Like you might find some Christians who say, I studied, you know, what the Prophet Muhammad came with, you know what I'm saying, and I don't believe he's a Prophet of Allah. Outright, you know, rejected. And the fifth type is kufr al-nifaq, the kufr which is result out of hypocrisy. And this is when a person, you know, says outwardly that he testifies that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, but inwardly he doesn't believe in that. You know, either because maybe his family are all Muslims, you know what I'm saying, and he feels shy to appear in front of his father and mother that he's not a Muslim, you know. So he says, oh, yes, yes, I believe, you know. Or, you know, maybe he, like in the time of the Prophet Muhammad, when the Muslims were strong, the kuffar were afraid. They said, okay, let's enter into this religion just to save ourselves. And sometimes, some of them went into religion to try to, let's destroy it from inside. You know, cause fitna and make confusion in the minds of people and so forth, make them doubt, you know, whether we should accept this hadith or not this hadith and so forth, and, you know, spread these types of evils. So, this is the type of kufr. But the point is that kufr and taghut has a certain meaning to it. Okay? And as I was saying before about taghut, is that, you know, the last thing I said, that you find most people forsaking the obedience of Allah and the obedience of His Messenger and following the Messenger to following a taghut and obeying a taghut. You find now, look at the people in mankind. How many people really truly follow the Messenger of Allah from amongst the Muslims? And say, this is the one who we follow and we believe. You find all the Muslims, you know, I'm saying, unfortunately, great numbers of them, everybody has Islam in his own pocket, you know. He comes with his own version of Islam for you. He says, well, brother, you know, the way I understand the Quran, you know what I'm saying, or the way I understand this hadith, you know what I'm saying, or the way I understand Islam, or it's my opinion, or some sheikh told me, or my father told me, or you know the way we practice Islam in our country. Never anybody comes and says, well, brother, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did. Very few people you find like this. And that is why, what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, that this ummah would divide into what? How many sects? 73. More than the Christians. Christians are 72. We have one more. More than the Jews are 71. We have two more than them. And all of them would go to hell. Except for one group. When inquired, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was asked, which is that saved group, what did he say? Those who follow what I'm upon and my companions. Because the problem is that everybody can claim, right, that they're following the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I mean, we have to have some sort of yardstick to understand what is following the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That yardstick should be those who were with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his companions. Because they're the ones who saw him, they're the ones who learned the religion from him, they're the ones who believed him, and they're the best of mankind. How do we know that? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the best of mankind is my generation. They didn't say those Muslims who come 1400 years from now in America, as some Muslims in America imagine, because they are living here in the United States, they understand Islam better than the Prophet's companions and so forth, you know, by the virtue of them, you know, drinking water from, what's the river you have there? Hudson River, you know what I'm saying, or something like that. Inshallah. The point is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as you can see, commanded us with tawheed. He created us with this, and He also worshipped. He also sent the prophets to command us to worship Allah alone and to avoid a taghut. Worship Allah alone means tawheed. Now, to avoid taghut, kufr and taghut means six things. The first thing is that you have to believe in your heart that it's wrong to worship other than Allah. I mean, this is something wrong. It's an error. It's a mistake. So let's take it with our example of the Christians, which is the most prevalent group of mushrikeen we have around us. We have to believe in our heart that tomorrow, when they go to church and pray to Isa and pray to those drawings on the wall and those pieces of wood and so forth, that this is wrong. And the second thing is that we must forsake it. We must leave it. That's the second point. Kufr al-taghut. The third point is that you must hate it. You see? And it's very important to understand what I mean by hate the worship of other than Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes in Surah Maryam that when they claim He has a son, which is the belief of the Christians, this is one group, you know, the Hindus also believe He has a son, many groups, but as the Christians, the heavens want to collapse because they say such a horrible statement. And in Surah Al-Kahf, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says they said a monstrous statement. Neither you or your fathers had knowledge of such a thing. And this is why one of the Prophet's companions, they said we have to understand the promise the Prophet did and his companions understood. And Hudayf ibn Yaman used to say, do not have any mercy towards them. Show no mercy towards them. Because they have said such a thing that is the greatest insult to Allah. And the Prophet said, the son of Adam insults me. And the son of Adam disbelieves in me. And he has no right to do that. As far as him insulting me, he says that I have a son. And I am an Ahad al-Samad. I have neither given birth nor was I born, and I have none equal to me. And as far as him disbelieving in me, he says that I cannot return him back to life after he dies. And to bring him back is easier than to create him the first time. Hadith you find in the Bukhari. So Al-Hudayf and Yaman used to say, have no mercy towards them. But we find Muslims opposite now. We take them as our example, which we want to model and pattern ourselves with. We hope that our children grow up and become, you know, spitting images of these type of people. The fourth
saying is that you must consider them to be disbelievers. Of course, the Christians, we know they're disbelievers because Allah has told us in the Quran that whoever worships other than Allah. And the fifth quality is kufr al-tahu, that you must show enmity to them, meaning that when there is jihad, right, you must wage jihad against them and so forth and so on from the regulations of religion. So these are the 5 points of kufr al-tahu. That you consider it is wrong to worship other than Allah, that you hate it, that you leave it. The second thing, that you hate it, that you consider those people who worship a tahut as disbelievers, and that you show enmity towards them. This is the religion which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet with. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also shows us in another verse, He tells us to worship Him alone. He says, وَقَضَ رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُ إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ. And your Lord has decreed not to worship except Him. Meaning worship no others. Again, this shows the importance of Tawheed. And if you look at this verse has come in a series of verses. These verses have come in a series of verses which have 18 commandments in it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts it off by saying, do not make with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala other deities which you worship, and He also ends it with that. So the whole, it starts with Tawheed and ends with Tawheed. In Surah Al-Isra, the 17th Surah of the Quran. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in another verse, He says, وَعْبُدَ اللَّهَ وَلَا تُشْرِكُ بِهِ شَيْئًا. Worship Allah alone and do not make partners with Him in His worship. And we find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in another verse, He says, قُلْ تَعَالَوْ أَتْلُوا مَا حَرَّمَ رَبُّكُمْ عَلَيْكُمْ أَلَّا تُشْرِكُ بِهِ شَيْئًا. Allah says, say, O Muhammad, to mankind, let me, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, let me recite upon you, let me tell you, inform you, what Allah has forbidden, what your Lord has forbidden upon you. The first thing is, do not make shirk with Him. Meaning, do not worship others with Him, do not worship others with Him, which is a commandment to worship Allah alone. And Ibn Mas'ud says, whoever wants to look, whoever wants to see the testament of the Prophet Muhammad, which, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which he has left, and his seal is upon it, let him read this verse. قُلْ تَعَالَوْ أَتْلُوا مَا حَرَّمَ رَبُّكُمْ عَلَيْكُمْ أَلَّا تُشْرِكُ بِهِ شَيْئًا. And then he recited this verse. Say, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to mankind, let me recite upon you what your Lord has forbidden upon you, that you worship others with Allah, which is a command to worship Allah alone. That you do not worship others with Allah, which is a command to worship Allah alone. So Ibn Mas'ud has said in this statement of his, whoever wants to see the testament of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which upon is his seal. Now we know that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, if we look at his history, did he leave a testament, a will, that he put his seal upon it? No. The Prophet didn't leave a piece of paper, right, with his seal upon it when he died. But what Ibn Mas'ud is trying to say to us is that this is what the Prophet has left you with. As if somebody was going to ask, what did the Prophet leave us? What was his last word and his testament? And it has his seal upon it, meaning that nobody can change it. Nobody has tampered with it. Recite this verse. So here Ibn Mas'ud is giving an example to try to show the people that if you want to know what the Prophet ﷺ left this world with as a testament to you, then this is the verse, which is to forbid shirk or worship Allah. And likewise we find in the hadith of Bukhari and Muslim, where Mu'adh ibn Jabal says, كُنْتُ رَدِيفَ النَّبِيِّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ عَلَى حِمَارٍ فَقَالَ لِي يَا مُعَاذ أَتَدْرِي مَا حَقُّ اللَّهِ عَلَى الْعِبَادِ وَمَا حَقُّ الْعِبَادِ عَلَى اللَّهِ قلت الله ورسوله أعلم قال حق الله على العباد أن يعبدوه ولا يشركوا به شيئا وحق العباد على الله أن لا يعذب من لا يشرك به شيئا قلت يا رسول الله أفلا أبشر الناس قال لا تبشرهم فيتكلوا. So in this hadith Mu'adh ibn Jabal says, I was sitting on a donkey behind the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And in another narration, he says, there was nothing between me and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam except for the back of the saddle. This hadith shows us a couple of points. First of all, it shows us that the humility of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, how the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was very humble, that he would ride a donkey and that he would let somebody ride a donkey with him. It's different than you find people who are arrogant. Sometimes people are arrogant, they'll see you on the street and he'll be in a big car and he won't ask you to ride with him in the car. But the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was of the best manners and morals. He would ride a donkey and also would ride somebody behind him on that donkey. He didn't find it shameful for himself to ride a donkey or for somebody to ride with him on a donkey. And likewise, it shows us that it's permissible for two people to ride on the animal. You know, some people might say, well, this is, you know, forbidden because you're harming the beast or whatever. But yet the Prophet ﷺ allowed Mu'adh to ride with him. So it shows it's permissible to have two people on an animal. Now, the point is that the Prophet ﷺ says, oh Mu'adh, do you know what is Allah's right upon mankind, upon all the creation? And then what is the right of the creation upon Allah? Well, Mu'adh was asked the question. He didn't start to formulate his own idea. Make his own understanding. Even the Prophet ﷺ himself would sometimes say, La Adri. In the hadith he says, La Adri, I do not know. Was Zul Qarnayn a prophet or not? The Prophet himself, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, says, I do not know. And his companions would say, Allah and his messenger do not know. Allah and his messenger know best. Yet we are very hasteful and we have an answer for every question in the religion. Then the Prophet, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, answered Mu'adh's question, the question he posed to Mu'adh. The Prophet ﷺ said, the right of Allah upon the servant is that they worship him and not worship any others with him. And the right of the slaves upon Allah is that if they do that, if they worship Allah alone and worship not others with him, he will not punish them. What did Mu'adh say? Mu'adh quickly said, shall I not spread the good news to everybody? أَفَلَا أُبَشِّرِ النَّاسِ Shall I not spread the news to the people? Shall I not go about and, you know, tell mankind this? And this shows us a good point, that it's part of the good manners of Islam, that if you have some good news, to go tell people about it. You know what I'm saying? Because this is from Mu'adh, and he wants to quickly go tell the people, not to just keep the good news to himself. The Prophet ﷺ said, no, do not tell them, because if you tell them, then they're going to just rely upon Allah's mercy. Okay, well, we worship Allah alone, and we therefore don't have to be worried about being punished. Now, some people might have some problems understanding this hadith. One problem you might say is that, well, if this is the case, why did the Prophet ﷺ say to us this in the first place? I mean, did he actually mean it? Yes. But the point is, the Prophet ﷺ was trying to preserve a false understanding from approaching the people. Some people, as you find now, some Muslims, right, they say, well, didn't Allah say in the Quran that the Muslims are going to go to paradise? Didn't the Prophet ﷺ say, whoever says, La ilaha Allah, dakhal al-jannah? Man kana akhir kalamuhu, La ilaha illallah, dakhal al-jannah. The Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith in Bukhari, whoever's last words is, La ilaha Allah, dakhal al-jannah. He will enter paradise. So most Muslims say, well, I say La ilaha Allah, so I'm going to go to paradise. The Prophet wants to stop this false understanding from appearing upon the people by taking this good news and just relying upon it and then forgetting that this worship of Allah alone has its regulation. Part of it is salah, part of it is zakah, part of it is siyam, part of it is hajj, part of it is jihad, and so forth and so on. Many rules and regulations of the Islamic religion. The Prophet ﷺ wanted to stop them from misunderstanding this. Second of all, Mu'adh might then say, well then, if Mu'adh told us this, he then disobeyed the Prophet. The Prophet ﷺ said, don't tell the people. No, Mu'adh understood that he meant not to announce it amongst the people, but he had to tell the people, and that's why he said this before his death. As many companions would sometimes say hadith before they would die, out of fear that if they were silent, they would then hold back knowledge and they would be held sinful for holding knowledge. See? So he understood that the Prophet's prohibition here was not a prohibition which is absolute, but it meant for a certain time. That when that fear is removed, then therefore the prohibition is removed. And this goes back to what we were saying before, that we have to understand Islam, as we said before the lecture, and we said in every lecture and in every meeting we have, wherever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us to meet with our brothers, that we must understand Islam according, right, to the way the Prophet's companions understood Islam. Because here is Ma'az himself, here is the Prophet by some prohibition, saying to him not to spread it to this news to the people. But yet Ma'az tells us the hadith after the Prophet's death. So we understand this, that Ma'az understood what the words of the Prophet better meant, better than we might have understood it, had we relied upon our own understanding. And there are many examples like this. And Ma'az is not just any one of the companions. Ma'az is one of the great companions of the Prophet. In fact, the Prophet said that Ma'az will be raised in front of the people, in front of the scholars, by a raswa. And a raswa has been interpreted by scholars, meaning as by a arrow shot. You know, and some people say it means by a foot, like one foot in front of them. Meaning that the scholars, you know, the scholars, of course, are better than just the average Muslims, the common Muslims. They're, of course, they have more rewards in the Day of Judgment for their knowledge. As all the Prophet said, whoever Allah intends good for, he gives him fiqh fiddin. It's a fiqh fiddin. He gives him knowledge or understanding of religion. So the scholars, they have more rewards for this. But yet Ma'ad will precede them. Whether we say a ratwa means a arrow shot, meaning a far distance, or whether we mean says it means as a step or so. The point is Ma'ad will be in front of the scholar. So he's of a very great position, you know. And you know that the Prophet sent him to Yemen to teach the people. He said, I'm sending you to the people of the book. And let the first thing you come to them and preach them is Silayah Allah, which is Tawheed, as we will see later on in our lectures. So this hadith shows us also the great merit of Ma'ad. So the point is, as we have seen, the whole Quran has come to stress this Tawheed. And the Prophet ﷺ's Sunnah has come to stress this Tawheed, which is to worship Allah alone. Therefore, it is required upon every single Muslim concerning this Tawheed of deed to know these matters. He needs to know, and what I mean by required, I don't mean that it's a religious obligation, but in the sense that, as the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever Allah intends good for, he gives him understanding of the religion. يَتَفَقَّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. So in the sense that it's responsible to say that every Muslim who seeks and wants to have that high reward with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and wants to preserve himself in this world and preserve his soul in the hereafter, it's required upon him. It becomes an obligation upon him to know these matters. He needs to know, for instance, this Tawheed. What does it mean? As I explained to me, it means Tawheed. This Tawheed means to single out Allah in one's worship. And he needs to know its conditions, which we will discuss in the lectures. And he needs to know its merits. I mean, what are the good qualities and the good points of this Tawheed? Why should we be interested in it? And its proof, its evidences, and its fundamentals, and the points which are derived from that, and what leads to it, and the fruits which are drawn from that, and what strengthens it, and what completes it and perfects it, and also what weakens it and what goes against it, and what negates and nullifies it. This, you have to know all these matters. All these matters, of course, is very impossible for us just to discuss in one weekend and so forth. So we'll try to discuss as many of them as possible. And as I mentioned before, this is just one half of Tawheed, because the Tawheed of the Prophet is two types, as I said. Tawheed in beliefs, which deals with Tawheed of knowing Allah's names and His attributes and His actions, and also Tawheed in deed, which is to worship Allah alone, which we are discussing tonight. And we will be continuing to discuss until we finish, inshallah ta'ala. So we still have a few minutes before the question and answer section. So I said that this Tawheed means to single out Allah and worship, right? And the next question might come is, what is worship? What do I mean by worship? This term worship might mean different things to different people. The word is ibadah in Arabic, al-ibadah. And worship is comes literally from the word, it means to make something, flattened, or to make something humble, you know. The Arabs would say, in a literal sense, they'll say that it's, the road is ma'abed, meaning that the road has been flattened. You know, when people, you know, if you might have gone on a trail or hike and so forth, you know, there's some path that has been walked upon often, right? It becomes flattened and you can easily pass upon it. And likewise, they would say that the camel, so the ba'ir, is ma'abed, meaning that it has been, like you say, an example which is maybe closer in English, you say that you've broken the horse, you know? When you get a wild horse, you can't ride upon it. When you try to sit on it, it throws you, right? But after they train it, they break the horse, right? It becomes passive and it can be ridden upon. This is the literal meaning of the word. But according to the Sharia, according to the religion, the word ibadah means obedience to Allah according to what Allah has ordered upon the tongues of His prophets. This is the definition which Ibn Taymiyyah has brought forward, and it's a good definition. Obedience to Allah by following what Allah has ordered upon the tongues of His prophets. And this is the whole religion. It includes those matters which deal with the heart, like belief, what we believe and what we don't believe. We say that it's a false belief. It includes matters of the tongue, what we say, and what we hold back our tongues from saying because we say it's forbidden. It includes matters of our body, our deeds, and our limbs, what we do and what we restrain ourselves from doing because we know it's forbidden. And we find that ibadah occurs on, it has five rules to it, which we know. Everything in the Sharia has one of five rules. Either it is required, what they call in Arabic wajib or fard, meaning that you must do it, and if you do not do it, you're sinful. Or it is mustahab, preferred, which means that if you do it, you get a reward, but if you don't do it, you're not held sinful, you're not punished for that. Or it's mubah, meaning that it's neither required nor it's forbidden. Or it's makruh, which means that it's something disliked, meaning that even though you're not punished for doing it, it's better to leave it. Or it's haram, it's forbidden, meaning that if you do it, you are held accountable, you're sinful, and that if you forsake it, you get a reward. These are the five regulations. And they occur on the five, you might say, organs of the body. It occurs upon the eyes and the ears and the tongue and the heart and the violence. So 5 by 5 is 25. So these are 25 levels in worship. Whoever completes them has completed all the worship. And those who complete the worship in full essence, of course, the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And that is why, when Allah wanted to praise the Prophet in the Qur'an, as He did in 4 or 5 places in the Qur'an, how does He mention him? He doesn't say Muhammad, He says Abd. Abd over here doesn't mean slave, in the sense that Allah created him and owns him and that he is, it means the worshipper of Allah. Because if it was slave, we're all the slaves of Allah. How would there be any praise to the Prophet in that? Even Satan, Iblis, is the slave of Allah in the sense that Allah created him, right? Gave him life, gives him his sustenance. And when Allah wants to take him and punish him, put him in the hellfire, Allah will do it. We don't believe like the Christians believe and like the Magians, the Majus believe, you know, that they have an idea that Satan and Allah are two opposing forces, good and evil, and they're equal, and one fights the other, you know, for the souls of mankind. No, this is not the belief of the people of Islam. The belief of the people of Islam is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created Satan. Satan is his slave, in the sense that He created him and He owns him. He gave him life, and that's why when Satan disobeyed Allah and he refused to make repentance tawbah, he said, "Oh Allah, give me respite until the day they are raised. And let me live until the day that you are going to raise the creation for judgment." He didn't say, "Well, I'm like you, you know. I've got my power and you have your power and I'm going to stay until as long as I want." You know, no, it's not the belief of the people of Islam. It's the belief of the Christians. You see, the Christians believe that Satan, he has this type of power, and so therefore Allah has to trick Satan. You see, so How did Allah pick Satan? They believe. They believe that, well, Allah, he sent, you know, his son, which is kufr, disbelief, because Allah has no son, as we said. And then when Isa ibn Maryam died, he went in the form of a man, he went to hell for 3 days. So when he was in hell, they believed then that he fooled Satan, because it was forbidden for Satan to put, you know, somebody who was sinless in hell. So since he fooled Satan, Satan was forced and therefore to open the prison of hell and let all the prophets and messengers come out of hell. Because before that time, Moses and Ibrahim and Noah and all the prophets and all the messengers were in hell because of Adam's sin. So they believe, you see, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I mean, let us, as Ibn Taymiyyah mentions in his book in Refuting the Christians, he says, let us imagine, you know what I'm saying, that just for the sake of argument that Isa was crucified and so forth, right? Allah is not powerful enough, you know, that if Satan kidnapped the prophet's souls and put them in hell, that he cannot remove them from hell, that he has to make some sort of trick to send, you know, his son in disguise, you know, astaghfirullah al-azim, that, you know, a'udhu billahi min dhalik, ta'alallah in dhalik, that he has to send, you know, his son in the form of a man to fool Satan and then come out of prison 3 days. But this is their belief, you know. And they say that, you know, in order for you to be saved in the hereafter, you have to accept this belief, you know, and accept this, you know what I'm saying, in order to be saved in the hereafter, although this is surely the quickest way to end up in the hellfire with Satan. The point is that that the kuffar, that this type of belief is disbelief, that we don't believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has and Satan are two equaling forces, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is greater. So when Allah praised the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the Quran and calls him Abd, like he did in Surah Al-Baqarah, when kuntum fi raybin mimma nazzalna ala abdina, if you are in doubt in what we have sent down upon our Abd. And Allah says in Surah Al-Isra, Subhanalladhi asra bi abdihi, all praise and glory for him who took his abd on a night journey. And Allah says in Surah Al-Furqan, Tabarakalladhi anzal al-furqana ala abdihi, blessed is he who has sent down the furqan upon his abd. And also Allah says in Surah Al-Jinn, وَلَمَّا قَامَ عَبْدُ اللَّهِ, and when the slave of Allah stood up, praying to him. So the point is that Allah in these verses calls him Abd. This verse, Abd over here, doesn't mean slave as it's translated or servant as it's translated in the verses, sometimes in some of these translations of the Quran, but it means worshiper, because this is a point of praising of Allah. Why did the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gain this or deserve this title? Because he completed all the 25 levels of worship, Ubudiyah. And that's why some of you might have seen a work by Ibn Taymiyyah called Al Ubudiyah, which was translated to English, or at least part of it, or something. And it was translated as slavery, I think. You know, this is an incorrect translation. It's not slavery. It doesn't mean Al Ubudiyah here means that Allah owns us and created. Although this is true, it means worship of Allah alone. Because it's an explanation of the verse in the Quran, O mankind, worship your Lord. Ya ayyuha al-nas ya'budu rabbakum, in Surah Al-Baqarah. So this should have been better translated as worship of Allah alone or something like that instead of slavery. It's not the meaning. So you can see that people misunderstand that often. The point is that ibadah means to worship Allah alone, or ibadah means to obey Allah as, worship means to obey Allah as He has commanded upon the tongues of His prophets. And we know that the religions of all the prophets, all the laws of the other prophets, has been abrogated. And the only sharia which remains you can follow valid is that of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So in our sense, for us, ibadah therefore means to worship Allah as Allah has commanded it upon the tongue of His Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and not upon following any other way besides that. Now, this brings us to the two conditions of worship. Worship has two conditions. When we do an act of worship, there are two conditions which must be fulfilled in order for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept that act of worship. The first one is al-ikhlas, which means to single out Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in that deed of worship. That you do not do that act of worship for anybody else. Whether you give that prayer or vow to a prophet or to a saint or to a rock or a tree or a cow, whatever, or, and this is major shirk as we will see in the future lectures inshallah ta'ala, or you give it in the sense that you do the act of worship so that people may praise you or say, oh, what a fine, you know, young man this is that he spends his time praying and so forth. Whenever I walk into the mosque, mashallah, I always see him praying or reading the Quran. You do this to, you know, get the praise of the people or to be said, because we know that the Prophet ﷺ said the first person people will be thrown into hellfire, who? The one who said, who Allah SWT taught him the Quran, you know, and he had knowledge, and he said, Allah will ask him, I gave you, blessed you and so forth, what did you do with it? He said, well, I read the Quran and I learned it and I taught it to people. Allah said, you lie. You only read the Quran so that you say that you're a reciter, that you're knowledgeable. Take him to the hellfire. And the second man is also a man who has goes forth and Allah will tell him his blessing that he gave upon him, and then the man will say, I went forth and I made jihad until I died. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, you lied. You only went forth to say that you're a brave and courageous man. Or, in other sense, you know, that you said that he's always defending the Muslims. He's always on the front line. This man will then be taken to the hellfire. And the third man is a person who is one who Allah gave him a lot of wealth. So he'll say, oh Allah, with the blessings you gave, I spent the wealth. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, you lie. You lied that you only did this because you can say that you're generous. You know, that what a fine, generous man, he's always doing nice deeds and so forth. So because these people didn't intend Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with these deeds, even though these deeds are collective, reading the Quran and learning knowledge is one of the best. The Prophet said, the best of us are those who learn the Quran and teach it. But yet when their intention, when they did not have this first condition, ikhlas, which is to worship Allah alone, was it accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? No. And the second condition, of course, is al-mutaba'a, or the tiba', which means to do it according to the way the Prophet ﷺ came with. As the Prophet ﷺ said, صَلُّوا كَمَا رَيْتُمُونِي وَصَلِّي. Pray as you see me pray. You didn't say pray as, you know, whatever way you want to pray. And that's why when a man came to the masjid and prayed in poorly, the Prophet ﷺ called him and he said, go back and pray, for you have not prayed. So the man went back and he prayed. And then the Prophet ﷺ called him again and said, go back and pray again, for you haven't prayed. And the man went back a third time. And the Prophet ﷺ called him a third time, said, go back and pray, for you have not prayed. The man said, this is all I know, O Messenger of Allah. I can't do a prayer better than this. And the Prophet ﷺ taught him how to do prayer properly. This is called Hadith al-Masih al-Salah, that who did poorly prayer. And then also you find in Sahih al-Bukhari that a Hadith from your man one time saw a man not making ruku' and sujood properly. You know. And Hadith said to him, wayhaka, woe upon you. If you are to die, you have not prayed. And then the man said, this is the way I've been praying like for the last 40 years or for some long period of time. So, Hadith said that if you were to die, you would not succeed because you haven't prayed. All these years, you've been doing it, incorrectly. So to know that, how to do the prayer properly and to know to do the actions of Islam properly according to the Prophet and Sunnah is the second condition. And this rule is not just for what some people imagine, just like in prayer and in zakah and in psalm and in hajj. Also, because we said ibadah is whatever, another definition the scholars gave, that ibadah is a term which is general for whatever Allah loves and is pleased with. This is ibadah, worship. This is the second definition, which is true. So therefore, when we say da'wah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, before the class some brothers asked me questions about certain jama'ahs who give da'wah and so forth. What did I think about and so forth? Well, ibadah, is not ibadah an act of worship? I mean, is not da'wah an act of worship? Yes, it's an act of worship because Allah is pleased and He loves it. Therefore, in da'wah, we must have two conditions. We must do it truly for the sake of Allah. We must not call the people to follow us. You know, we make da'wah because we want to be in charge. And likewise, we must do da'wah according to what? The way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not our own innovative methodology of da'wah. And likewise, somebody asked maybe a question about khilafah and politics. This is an act of worship also. Likewise, this must be done according to ikhlas, for the sake of Allah alone. We don't want to revive a khilafah so we can be in charge, because we're jealous and, well, why are these people in charge and we're not in charge? Or because why is this group of people and we're from a different, you know, tribe or race or something, we want our tribe or race to be in charge, but we can have the money among our family, you know. No. We have to have the ikhlas. And second of all, al-mutaba'ah, we must do this according to the way the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, rule this. And likewise for jihad, you know, many Muslims now talk about jihad and the importance of jihad. This is an act of worship. We must do jihad for ikhlas because it's an act of worship to Allah, and we must do it according to the way the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not innovate our own methodology of jihad, and so forth and so on. So these are the two conditions. Whenever you fulfill these two conditions, Allah will accept that act of worship. Now, worship has also, and I'm going to just take, I know that it's supposed to end now, but necessary that I finish this point, another 5-10 minutes, that worship needs three pillars or arkan, or three conditions which must be fulfilled in worship. And they're taken from Surah Al-Fatiha. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. All praises for Allah and thanks to the Lord of the world. In this verse, we have love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, when you read this verse, you love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because He is Rabbul Alameen. And Rabb has two meanings to it. There's a general sense, when he says that He's Rabbul Alameen, He's the Rabb of all the world. And the general sense means that He has created the people, He has provided them sustenance, He gives them life and death, He gives them what they need to exist, even the animals, you know, because Al-Alameen includes all the living things, all the creation. As some of the earlier scholars have said, the birds are an alam, the insects are an alam, the fish are an alam, these are all worlds, you know. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the Lord of all of them, of all the beings. So He created them, He gives them life and sustenance, He gives them what they need to continue their existence. And likewise, among mankind and among the jinns, the believers and the disbelievers are the same in this. Allah provides these disbelievers. Look at how nice homes they live in and how nice, you know, material things Allah gives them, you know, health and wealth and children and, you know, pretty wives and so forth. This is from Allah's blessings that He gives these people. But then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Rabb in a specific sense to the believers alone. In that sense that He provides them correct knowledge, good morals, good behavior, and good deeds, because they follow His prophet. So Allah is the Rabb in a specific sense in that, because He has sent them the prophet with this good knowledge, correct beliefs, and good morals, and good righteous action, they follow their prophet, He is their Lord in that specific sense. And that's why you find the prophet always in the Quran, when they start their du'a, they always say Rabb, start off this, because, you know, because they're saying, oh Allah, You're the one who has given us this knowledge, and we know Your names and Your attributes, and we know what is good and so forth, so we're calling You by this name, Rabb. Now, so the first thing is, when we know that Allah is Rabbul Alameen, that He has provided us all these things, and for us Muslims in both senses, that He has given us life, He has given us health, He has given us all these blessings, and also specifically that He's brought us to Islam, He's brought us to the Sunnah, He saved us from those astray sects, and He's given us good knowledge and good, inshallah, good morals and good deeds. So we have love for Allah. Indeed, the blessings of Allah, as Allah says in the Quran, that if you were to count the blessings of Allah, if you were to attempt to count the blessings of Allah, you could not, because to enumerate the blessings of Allah, you could not count them. There's too many. This is love. The second verse says, what? Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. That He is the merciful by His nature. Ar-Rahman means that His nature is mercy. This is His nature. And Ar-Rahim means that His actions are mercy, that He shows mercy to the people, that He gives mercy to the people. This is the difference between the meanings of Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. Ar-Rahman refers to Allah, His essence. His essence and His nature is one of mercy. And the Rahim means His action, that He shows mercy and He gives mercy to His creation. So when you have mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you have hope. And maybe Allah will be merciful with us and forgive us for our shortcomings and our sins. Because as the Prophet said, every single son of Adam is a sinner. And all of mankind are sinful. And the best of the sinful are those who turn in repentance. So we all are aware of our sins, and if we felt that we were not sinful, this hadith wakes us up to remind us that we are all of us are sinful without exception. The third verse is Malik Yawm al-Din, the king or the owner of the Day of Judgment. So if there's a Day of Judgment, and which Allah describes in Surah Al-Zilzal, that whoever does a single, even if it's the smallest ant of good, he will see its reward. And there's the weight of the smallest ant, something we translate as in English, of evil, he will see its punishment. So if you know there is a judgment and there is a responsibility for every single good and evil, no matter how small, you have what? Fear. Because you're worried that maybe your evil will be too much, you'll be held responsible for it. So, what did the next verse say? إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ. You alone we worship. This is Tawheed. How do we worship You? Out of love, hope, and fear. These are the three pillars of worship. It's based upon. Some people say, we worship Allah only out of love. Like sometimes, like the Christians, you know what I'm saying? Because they misunderstand who we worship. They say, you know, Jesus is love. Do you know that Jesus loves you? The point is that not that who they're saying should be worshipped, but the point is how they consider what worship is. They don't consider worship to be having hope and fear. They consider it just to be a matter of love, you know? Oh, you love God and God loves you, therefore don't worry about it. Do whatever you want. And also some Muslims, you know, like certain groups like the Sufis, sometimes have this also. If they feel that just by loving Allah, that's sufficient. You know, oh, my heart is filled with love of Allah. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala corrected this false understanding. He said, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهُ وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ. That if you mankind, you know, as Al-Hasan al-Basri said, this is that the Jews said they love Allah, and the Christians say they love Allah, and some Muslims say they love Allah. So Allah corrected them all and said, say Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to mankind, if you truly love Allah, then follow me. Not just words on one's tongue. Allah will then love you and forgive you your sins. Now, the second, so some group of people, some people just stick to love Allah. Another group of people stick just to hope of Allah's mercy. You find this among the sinful Muslims. When you go to some sinful Muslims and say, oh brother, oh sister, fear Allah, you know, don't do this, you know, this is forbidden, and Allah will might punish you, you know, I'm saying, for this, and you should fear Allah, and that, you know, Allah has said that He punishes people who do these things. You know, they usually come to their heart, you know. Allah knows what's in my heart, you know. Or Allah is merciful, you know. Or inshallah, I will, in the future, you know, amend my ways and do good and so forth, you know. Oh, you know, I mean, why would Allah punish me? I mean, all these disbelievers around here, why would, you know, that's what they say, you know. Mm-hmm. One time I came to a person, I know that this might seem strange, one time a young Muslim man, he was in Ramadan and we were in school, and he was in George Washington University many years ago, maybe 12 years ago. And it was in Ramadan, and we were in class together, chemistry class, and he turned to me and he said, Ali, are you fasting? From Ramadan. So I said, yes, I'm fasting. He said, I'm not fasting, but I'm not worried. He goes, with all these, you know, Catholics in the class, Allah won't punish me. You know, I mean, this young man, I mean, obviously he was confused. You see, he was depending upon Allah's mercy alone and not worshipping Allah properly. Just like one group depends upon Allah's, on love of Allah alone, or seeking Allah's mercy alone. The third group of those who depend upon, who Allah, worship Allah out of fear of Him alone. And these are like the Khawarij. And some Muslims who have no hope for any other Muslims, sinful Muslims, you know. They're very religious, and they think that Allah will not forgive anybody else. You know, they say, oh, this man, his face is sealed. They've already determined that, you know. You know, because they have so much fear of Allah, and they see this person sinful, they feel that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot forgive such a person. This is also a wrong way to worship Allah, because the Prophet said in a hadith, and you've heard about Abu Huraira, that there was a man from Bani Israel, who was a scholar, and he used to have an acquaintance, or a relative, I'm not certain, who used to be very disobedient. So he used to always go to that person and say, you know, fear Allah, fear Allah. And so one day he got fed up with him. He said, by Allah, Allah will never forgive you. So then the angels took both of these men's souls. And as for the sinful one, Allah sent him to paradise. And the righteous one, the scholar among the children of Israel, sent him to hell. And Allah said to him, who are you to speak on my behalf and judge on my behalf who is going to go to heaven and who is going to go to hell? So to specifically say, this man is, you know, this specific person, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, who lives on so-and-so tree, his face is sealed, or you can never accept him to straighten up, or he's a lost cause. This is a great sin, because you're speaking about Allah, you're judging on behalf of Allah, this is forbidden. Yes, we can say in general that the sinful are, they're in a bad situation, and we're fearful for them, that those who, for instance, do not pray, that those who, for instance, drink wine, that those, for instance, who deal in riba, that those, for instance, who are disobedient to their parents, that those, for instance, who consume the wealth of the orphans, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has threatened these people with His punishment. But we cannot say that this specific person, his face is sealed. But only Allah knows if He will forgive him or not, or does this man have good deeds, or will the man make repentance before he dies, and so forth and so on. And that's a subject into itself. But the point is, as you can see in this verse, right, we have Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, love of Allah, right? Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, hope of Allah's mercy. Maliki Yawm al-Din, fear of Allah, Iyaka na'abudu, meaning we worship you alone out of love, hope, and fear. Wa Iyaka nasta'een, we seek your aid in worshiping you. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so as the Prophet told Ma'az, oh Ma'az, I love you. So do not forget to say after every single prayer, oh Allah, assist me in worshiping you and in thanking you properly. We seek Allah's aid in worshiping you. Not just seek Allah's aid in dunya matters. Oh Allah, I need a job, you know, Allah, I need, you know, to get a better house, you know, it's getting crowded. No, but we seek Allah's aid in these matters, and also we seek Allah's aid in worshiping Him, which is more important than that, because seeking Allah's aid in just dunya matters, in sustenance and so forth, is something which not only the kuffar join us in, also the animals. The animals also seek Allah's aid, and they follow what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has endowed in them as instinct in getting their sustenance and taking care of their bodily needs and so forth. So we have to raise ourselves above that and seek Allah's aid, not just in these matters, but also in worshiping Him, as the Prophet calls Ma'ad to say, oh Ma'ad, I love you. Meaning that if we want to, we also would like the Prophet to say to one of us, oh so-and-so, I love you. But let's take what the Prophet encouraged and he said, say that
identity to Allah, oh Allah, assist me in worshiping you and in thanking you properly. With this, I come to a conclusion of this first lecture, our first session. We understood from it in brief that the tawheed of the Prophet is two types, and we find this throughout the Quran. Tawheed in belief, which we'll inshallah talk about if we have enough time, and tawheed in action, which is to worship Allah alone. And we said that this is to worship Allah alone, this is why Allah created us, and this is why Allah sent the Prophet, the Messenger, and that worship of Allah alone is not complete until you make disbelief in Tawhut, and we explain what Tawhut meant. And the disbelief in Tawhut means fasting, to hate it and to forsake it and to think it's wrong, and to call those people who worship Tawhut as disbelievers and to show enmity towards them. And that this is the most important commandment in the religion. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم لا إله إلا أنت استغفرك واتوب إليك.
So, before someone asks a question, the brothers and sisters might be leaving tonight. You want to come back?
The answer to answer to this Tawheed, we are commanded to give a testimony of La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That the Jews and the Christians and all the prophets, they have to give the same testimony.
So the brother's question was that in order for us to enter into Tawheed, we must give the testimony. The Tawheed and Islam are equal in this sense. La ilaha Allah, Muhammad Rasulullah. Do the Jews and Christians have to give the same testimony? So I have to ask the brother a question to understand. Do you mean in this time or before in their time? Before in their time, he means. Okay. No. Obviously, that the Jews and Christians in their time, their testimony was to believe in the Prophet who was sent during their time, whatever that Prophet may have been. So if it was the time of Musa, they would believe in the Prophet Musa. And if it was the time of Isa, alayhi salam, they would believe in Isa. You see what I'm saying? Now, yes, it's true that all the prophets told the people of the coming of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they would have to believe in his coming if that report arrived to them. That, for instance, if they had the statements of their prophets, or if they found it, because it was also in their book, that Allah would send the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they would have to believe in that.